The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bible. Let's study God's Word together this morning, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is our primary text this morning as we are continuing in our series, Are You Ready for the End Times and Jesus' Return? Matthew 24 verses 15 through 28 is our primary text this morning, and if you are new with us, we've been walking through this series for about 13 weeks now to prepare our hearts for this particular question in regard to the end times and Jesus's return. I've made it very clear to you, and I would make it clear again, that I am not trying to be a prophet to predict a particular time of Jesus's return. Many have done that through the centuries, and they are wrong because Jesus himself said no one knows the hour except God alone. But nevertheless, we are in this particular series because Jesus gave specific signs to help us to know when it is getting closer to the end of time. It is not news to any of you that the world seems to be in mass chaos. It seems that the world seems to be spiraling in regards to downward morality, upward lawlessness, increasing of wars, increasing of nations rising against nation, increasing of earthquakes and those natural disasters. Even this morning as I turned on the news app, that I saw another earthquake take place and 2,000 people died in regards to the earthquake. It's constant in regards to what seems to be happening, and we say, what in the world is going on? And the Bible tells us that creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption, meaning the day that when Christ comes to redeem us as people, but also to redeem creation. The Bible makes it clear. Peter tells us, Revelation tells us, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to redeem what was created. So all things is in need of redemption. We have been looking at this so that we can twofold for us as believers. Number one, to get our head out of the sand. To look at the reality of what's going on, but to live with the expectation of Christ's return. I've said to you several times, the way you live for now is dependent upon what you believe about the end and the return of Christ. We understand, even as the book of Jude tells us, that we are to be living, keeping ourselves in the love of God while resting in God's keeping us. But we are waiting for, as Jude says, for the day of Christ's return. Living with the future expectation that our King is coming. Which means, if we're living for the King coming, then that means we're going to live for the King in the present. Our eyes are opened up to see what's happening. That's one of the purposes, to make us aware of those things. But two, to make us be prepared, to be filled with hope in regards to these things. I am not a fearmonger, but I want to give you the reality of what the Bible says so that we can be prepared and live with hope, knowing that regardless of what comes, Jesus has made it very clear that those who are in Christ will be able to endure to the end. If you know what's going to happen at the end, and then you know that Christ is going to sustain you all the way through it, then you can rest in that sovereign promise of God to hold you no matter what the future entails. And what that does for us is, rather than stressing about trying to fill out and determine every minute detail, we can simply rest that no matter what next week looks like, next month looks like, next year looks like, 10 years looks like, 50 years looks like, we can simply say, God promised to hold me. And we rest in that. And so the purpose of this is to simply show us some of the main things that Jesus has taught us, and holding to that promise that even if it gets hard and rough and crazy and more tumultuous than it is right now, we have a God who has told us he's with us and he's holding us to the end. You're not going to hear me say from this pulpit that it's all going to be easy. Holding us means that even if it's hard, then we can rest that our King holds us. Today, we come to a passage of Scripture that Jesus is laying out an expectation for the people, the apostles' question, when they were asking the question, what's it going to be like? What's the fall of Jerusalem going to be like? When is the signs that you're going to lay out for us so we can know when you're coming back? Now, I want to remind you that we have kind of done this text a little bit out of chronological order. We have been in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and we started, if you remember, in Matthew 24, around verse 36. We were looking at that passage of Scripture, and we looked through verse 36 all the way through chapter 25 because it dealt with the very end elements of the exact when Jesus is coming. And Jesus told us it's going to be like the days of Noah, when people are just going to be living like normal, doing everything that's there. But remember, if it's in like the days of Noah, Noah knew it was coming. Noah was prepared for it. Noah was preaching the gospel. He was a herald of righteousness, as Peter says. And so if Jesus is coming, is going to be like the days of Noah, that means you and I are the messengers of righteousness. We are the ones who are preparing. We know that it's coming. And so we stand on street corners, we tell neighbors, we tell friends, we tell full employees, and we're holding it out knowing that one day, just like in the days of Noah, God shut the door to Noah's ark, and so he's also going to shut the time as well. But we know that's the way it's going to be. So people are just going to be living normal. They won't listen to us. Some will by God's grace, but others will be left outside the ark when God comes. And so then Jesus gave parables to teach the importance of readiness. And the end of 24 and chapter 25, he gave us some parables to remind us that we are to be ready for when the Son of Man comes. He compares it to like a master who goes away and he comes back and his servants, some were ready, some were not. He compares it to bridesmaids. He calls them virgins in the text. Five were ready, five were not. And when the bridesmaid or when the bridegroom came, five were able to go into the wedding feast, five were not. And what's important about that parable, I would encourage you to go back. All of those individuals who was in that wedding party had the wedding garments on. They looked the part, but five were the ones who actually were able to go in. And then we continued through that. And then we saw the text in Matthew 25 where it's the judgment scene where Jesus talks about when everyone stands before him, there's going to be a separation between the sheep and the goats, the sheep being believers and the goats who are the unbelievers. And Jesus makes a definitive claim and he says the sheep will go into eternal life and the goats will go into eternal damnation. That was the end portion that we look forward, and then we've backed up the beginning of chapter 24 and looked at the general signs that Jesus gave his apostles and to us about what the signs were going to be. We looked at multiple signs that are there in verses 4 all the way down through verses 14. But those were all happened as a result of the questions that the apostles asked. Remember, Jesus, this is his last week. Jesus is walking in, he's in Jerusalem, and the apostles have seen the temple, and they have looked at the temple, and they made a declaration that, man, these buildings are beautiful. And then Jesus made a very bold statement that rocked their world in regards to the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed. And he said not one stone would be left. Now, I want you to understand how critical that is. Herod, King Herod, restored the temple starting preceding Christ and then continuing on through time of Christ. And so it took about, it was not complete this particular time. It takes about 80 years for the full restoration of the temple to take place, which continues even after Jesus' day. It was glorious. It was expanded upon. So for Jesus to make a statement to them, all this stuff that you see over here, it's going to be destroyed. Not one thing is going to be left. And so now they're saying, when is this going to be? And then they say, and when is going to be the sign of your coming? So they're asking a couple of questions. It's a loaded conversation. Look at it with me, if you would, in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And let's see the context of the question, because the text that we're looking at today actually backs up in the chronology. We've looked out at the end of time. We've looked at the signs of the time in general that was for the people of Jerusalem. And then also now what's going to happen is Jesus is going to be giving them a very specific explanation of when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, because that's part of the question that is being asked here. And so let's see the question again in verses 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What's the "these things" referring to? The destruction of the temple that he's just mentioned. When's this going to happen, they're saying. And then they say, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And so Jesus goes on to tell them in the next several verses, between verses 4 all the way down to verses 14, not to be alarmed, but to be ready, not to be shaken because these things are coming. Don't let it upset you. It's going to be normal. All these particular things, false Christs, false prophets, tribulations, wars, nations, famines, earthquakes. He's saying, don't be rattled by these things. Listen, those were the things I pointed out to you happened after that time, even leading up to the temple destruction. They've happened since that time. They will continue to happen because Jesus says they are birth pains, meaning it's going to increase in its intensity and it's going to get closer together until Christ returns. All those things have been fulfilled, will continue to be fulfilled, and they will just get greater as it gets closer to Christ. So Jesus has given them the general element. We looked last week at the last one that he gave us, and he says the gospel is going to be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end's going to come. I gave you stats, I gave you the number of people groups, and I talked about our strategy and what we are doing. And now we're backing up to see this question that Jesus is going to answer to them. And you say, well, why does it matter to us if Jesus is trying to answer their question about something that's in the past? Because I want you to listen very close to me. Oftentimes in prophetic explanations, there is a now fulfillment and a future shadowing of something that's going to take place. In verses 15, let me just set the stage for you in what we're going to read. Jesus is going to explain to them, to answer the question, because they're asking, remember specifically, when is this going to take place that you're referring to, that every stone is going to be turned over? Then we get to verse 15. Jesus has kind of set the general stage to say, here are a bunch of signs. Don't let it alarm you. But when you see this, know that I've told you this is what's going to happen. Now, what we're going to see in verses 15, specifically down through verses 21, we're going to see very specific answer to the question of something that Jesus prophesied that was going to happen for Jerusalem. But what I want to show you is that this also becomes a shadow of what's going to happen before Jesus returns. There is a dual fulfillment in this teaching. Some will look at this section of Scripture and simply say this is all just in the past. It was just regarding Jerusalem. There are some very respected scholars who will look at Matthew 24 verses 15 and following and simply say that's all only just futuristic. It's not even happened yet. I believe that I'm in the camp that I think there is a both and element that is here. That there was a fulfillment in Jerusalem, and it's a shadow of things to come, and I'm going to lay that groundwork for you and defend that particular claim, because I believe what this says to us is that we should heed the same warning Jesus gives. At the end of this, and I want to say this to you, say it to you now. Jesus, when he wrote this, he's given the warning of the Son of Man's going to come. And when he comes, oftentimes people thought the coming of the Son of Man was going to be like riding in on the Calvary to set them free, to rescue them and lift them from this Roman bondage. But that's not the picture that Jesus portrays. In fact, when our King comes again, he is coming as judge. And so what we see in this picture of this text is also a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus, our King, comes back again. He's coming to rescue us, but he's coming to bring judgment as well. And I want you to hear what Jesus tells us in this passage of Scripture. I want to give you a couple of passages of Scripture to be ready for that we're going to study in this text this morning. I would encourage you to write them down. You've heard me multiple times say to you, if you're new to us, one of the things that I say is I want you to be a reproducer and not just to be a receiver. I want you to get this so that you can understand it. I would challenge you to take what I give you, weigh it to the things that are you can read about this particular passage of Scripture. There are very well-respected scholars that differ greatly on this passage of Scripture, but I think in the essence of this, we can see that Jesus is giving us a warning of what is to come. Jesus warned them to make certain. But Jesus also, in the midst of these things, if you are a believer in all of these things, you say, where is all of this tying together for us? Remember, when Jesus gave this, he didn't sit down with the apostles and say, okay, boys, let me tell you Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. He sat on the Mount of Olives and taught them Matthew 24 through Matthew 25. What we would just have as his Olivet Discord. It wasn't a chapter. It wasn't verses. So all that fits together. And so what happens in Matthew 25 that is the bookend of all of this is Jesus' words and says, be ready. So all of what I'm teaching you this morning, I would drive you to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. Be ready, because it says Christ is coming at an hour that we don't know. We don't expect. He's coming. And so in all these things, you say, well, I'm going to figure out this detail first, and then I'll get ready. Well, you will be found like some of these other people, not ready when he comes. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, it is a puzzling text. But let me give you some to be ready for. I'm going to give you more as we go along this morning. I encourage you to write them down. We're going to be looking at Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. So Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Revelation 19. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That is just a few that I will be pointing us to this morning. What is this text that we're looking at that causes such question? It is this passage of Scripture that is here that Jesus uses a phrase in this text in his conversation, his teaching with the apostles that caused perplexity and complexity in regards to its explanation, perplexity and its understanding. He uses a phrase called the abomination of desolation. Jesus is using this to talk about the warning in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I'm going to show you that this was a picture of someone that was going to come that was in their time, but also a foreshadowing of someone that's going to come before Jesus comes as well. And I'm going to show you that in 2 Thessalonians in just a moment. So let's read the text this morning so we can see contextually what I'm laying all this groundwork for this morning so that we can see it and understand it. So let's look at Matthew 24. Let's look at verses 15. For the sake of all of our reading and context, we're going to read through verses 28. And by God's grace, we'll try to work our way through those verses this morning. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What in the world is the abomination of desolation? Jesus is quoting the prophet Daniel to give them an explanation of something that happened that they would have been very aware of in their history, to show them that just like what the prophet Daniel spoke about, this can be a sign for you to know, again, when these things are going to be, when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. So this sign that Jesus has given them is a sign of judgment for Jerusalem, and it is this abomination of desolation. What in the world does this mean? This phrase, abomination of desolation, is actually used three specific times in the book of Daniel. Let me give those to you if you just want to write them down. It's Daniel 9, 24 through 27 that I gave you, chapter 11, 31, and chapter 12, 11. Now, I'm teaching on the book of Daniel actually on Wednesday nights. We are early on in the book. We're just in chapter 2. And so I'm walking my way through this on Wednesday nights. We'll be in chapter 3 this coming Wednesday, doing a chapter a week, just simply trying to unpack these things. Daniel 1 through 6 is history that is talking about the past. And then 7 through 12 is Daniel's visions of the future. I would encourage, if you want to understand the book of Daniel, come and we'll wrestle our way through it. But also Wednesday night, our discipleship and family member care pastor is teaching on how to study the Bible. If you haven't gone through that, I would encourage you to do that. I'm recording the book of Daniel, so you can also get that as well. Now, here's something I simply want to point out to you. Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet. That is essential because the book of Daniel is scrutinized because of the very things that I just said to you. Chapter 7 through 12, Daniel sees almost 500 years of history. And by the way, that history came to fruition. He sees all the kingdoms that come after him. He sees the Babylonian Empire. He sees the Persian Empire. Then he sees the Greeks and he sees the Romans. And he sees it very specifically that God is laying out for him. And even the prediction that's going to take place of this very thing, the abomination of desolation, is prophesied. And Jesus is saying, look, even as Daniel said this, you need to know that when this happens, know your destruction is coming. Listen to me. There is no random pieces of this book. This works together. It is cohesive. Over 1,500 years of writing, and God, through all these 40 different authors, sovereignly, through the Spirit of God, brings it together with no contradiction, only can be happening by the hand of God. So I encourage you, as you see this, when you see a statement like this, go back and read it in its context to see exactly what is happening. So let's define what is an abomination, what is desolation. The Bible makes it clear for us that abominations are anything or actions that are simply repulsive to God. A desolation is something that makes something detestable and not usable. So put those two things together. Jesus is saying, when the abomination of desolation, when the one who comes that does something repulsive in the holy place, as this text is going to say to us, then know that now the holy place where this repulsive thing has been done is now made desolate, not usable any longer. So abomination, an action, something that is repulsive to God. Desolation means it's made desolate, not usable. And notice again, look at the text in front of you, Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in where? The holy place, which is in reference to the temple. That was the holy place. So understand, in the temple, they had the holy place, and then they had the most holy place, which was the holy of holies, and the holy places where those sacrifices would be taking place. And so Jesus is saying, look, when this happens, know clearly that these things are going to take place. And the desolation and the destruction is going to occur. Now, what are some of the abominations that we see in Scripture? Just to give you some understanding. And then I'm going to show you clearly what the Jews understood that would defile the temple. And I'm laying this groundwork because I want to weave all of this together to try to help you to understand where this happened. There have been two fulfillments of this particular passage of Scripture, and there's one more yet to be fulfilled. In Leviticus 18:22, for example, the Bible tells us that homosexuality is considered an abomination to God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, God lays out very clearly anyone who is involved in the demonic spirit world, who practice necromancing, practicing divination and fortune telling, God says that's an abomination unto God. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 lists seven particular things and sins that the Bible says are abominations to him. He says, you may listen to those other things and say, oh, those are really bad. How about this? He says it's a lying tongue. Haughty eyes, arrogant, that means people who are arrogant and look down at people. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God says all those are abominations to him. And how many of us have made light of those things? Now, Jesus has something different in mind, but I just simply wanted to help you to understand you and I need to stop treating sin so tritely. Jesus is saying to these apostles, there's going to come a day like the prophet Daniel prophesied that one's going to come and make an abomination of desolation in the holy place. So he's talking about a very geographical location that's going to take place, something that's going to defile their worship. Now, what's that going to be? What is it meaning that he's going to happen in this particular place? We know the holy place here being referred to, but I want you to understand what the Jews understood that could defile the temple. So keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. I want you to see where the Jews understood, not referencing this passage of scripture, but what they understood could defile the temple, could defile the holy place. In Acts chapter 21, we're looking at the story of Paul. He's arrested in the temple for something that they presuppose or presume that Paul had done that would have defiled their temple. Let's read it, and then we'll make the conclusion of what this could happen. And then we look back at the text in Matthew 24, and we will see the fulfillments of what Jesus prophesied. We will begin to understand what Jesus meant. Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, meaning Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." What's this place referring to? Referring to the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has" what? "Defiled" what location? This holy place. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, Paul didn't do that, but I just want you to simply see what the Jews understood that would defile the temple is if a Jew brought a Gentile, a Greek, into the place that was simply dedicated for Jews. If a Gentile goes in, it would defile the temple, the most holy place. I remind you that even in the location of the temple, there were outer courts. There was a place for Gentiles to worship, but they were not allowed to go in the most holy place. You remember in John 2, when Jesus goes in and he turns tables over into the temple, it's because the money changers were setting places up where the Gentiles are supposed to be. They were preventing the Gentiles from being able to worship. And Jesus says, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. So there was God's ordinance giving them a place to be able to worship. But what this text is saying is they were thinking Paul has brought someone into the most holy place where a Gentile went and it would defile it. If you understand that, then you understand what Jesus is talking about. There's going to be a day, he says, where there's going to be someone who's not Jewish that's going to come into this place, and in your mindset, he's going to do something that's abominable and it's going to make this place not usable anymore. And he says, when this happens, you need to know that when this prophecy that I'm giving you, that every stone's going to be overturned, is going to come to fruition. Now, I want you to turn with me now to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And I want you to see what was Jesus referring to. Daniel in the Old Testament, again, those of you who may be new to your faith in Jesus Christ, we have several who are new to Walking with Christ, and you can find the table of contents in the beginning of your Bible, and you can see where the book of Daniel is. You can turn there, Daniel 9. We're going to look at one of the first mentions of what Daniel says. And then I want to explain to you where this was fulfilled in its first fulfillment. And this is where I'm saying it is a shadow of what happened in Jerusalem's day and what's going to happen before Christ comes. Verse 24, Daniel 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, what he's just referred to is that temple going to be rebuilt. Understand that the people were going to go back, that people of Israel were going to leave Persia. They were going to be allowed to go back. They were going to build the temple again. They were going to build the wall again. That's why you have the book of Ezra. You have the book of Nehemiah, that they go back and they're rebuilding that. And so Daniel is prophesying that which is going to take place. But then notice what he says here. And about the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. He makes desolate. What is he desolating? The temple that they're allowed to go back and build. Now, I want to give you something that I don't have time to really give you much explanation on, but I want to show you the pattern of abomination of desolation. Abomination of desolation is God's judgment upon the place where people are worshiping because the people have abandoned God first. Judgment comes when the people are abandoning God. Now, I could show you this in all of Israel's history. Kings, judges, when the kings wander from God, God brings judgment. They turn back to God, God brings favor. And so specifically here, God, through the inspiration of the Spirit to Daniel, is prophesying they're going to go back, they're going to build the temple, but then Daniel was saying there's going to come an abomination, a desolation, that what has been labored for is going to be destroyed. Because if you read the book of Ezra, the end of it, and the end of Nehemiah, and then you read Malachi, you will see that God says the priests are abandoning me. You will see that they're not holding up the word of God well. You will see the people of God are wandering far from the commandments of God. And so no wonder that judgment is going to come. So when did it happen? This is your history lesson very quickly in a very condensed version. In 168 BC, one of the kingdoms that Daniel had seen fulfilled, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 BC, marches into Jerusalem. Remember, the abomination of desolation, according to what the Jews understood, is when a Gentile walks into the holy place and does something that's going to be detestable to God, repulsive to God, and desolates it. Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC does something that was repulsive to the Jews. Remember that the Jews up until this time had certain things that were holy they could eat, certain things that were considered unholy that they could eat. Pork, pig was one of those things that was unholy that had been laid out in the book of Leviticus. Antiochus Epiphanes marches in and he goes into the holy place and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. And he stuffs pig meat into the mouths of the priests. He laid desolate the temple. Now you say, that seems to be harsh. But the presence of God and the favor of God was already gone. And God was bringing judgment. And as a result of that, is what you have in history, what's called the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus, it lights a fire under him, and he comes, and they're able to come in shortly thereafter and able to regain control of Jerusalem for a period of time until Rome shows up. And then Rome, according to its ability and its policy, would allow the Jewish people to have their worship, to have their sacrifices. And so Herod, who is a Jew, who is a servant to the Roman Empire, then helps get the temple rebuilt. And when Judas Maccabeus comes in, he cleanses the temple. Listen closely. You can cleanse whatever you want to, but if God's not there, it's just a building. And so the temple has been restored. Sacrifices are being made again. And Jesus shows up. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2 when he turns tables over? This is supposed to be a house of prayer. Remember what the question was to him? Who gave you the authority to do this? You know what Jesus said? You can destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And they're like, it took forever to build this structure. You talk about 3 days? Well, Jesus wouldn't talk about that temple. He was talking about him as a temple because Jesus' point was something greater than this structure is here. Me. I'm the temple. I'm the presence of God. Because they'd abandoned God so long ago. And so still, even though that the apostles were following Christ, they were still enamored with structure, with buildings. And they're like, wait a minute, when is this all going to fall down? And so Jesus says back in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, know that the end is coming for this place. Now, let me give you another history lesson. Jesus is prophesying this is going to take place. Does this take place? It does. In AD 70, Rome comes in. And remember the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Titus, who was a Roman general, comes in and decimates Jerusalem. The temple is torn down. Some say, this is even a conversation that I've had with Johnny Garrison and I, we were having this conversation. Well, what about the Western Wall that you see that's in Jerusalem that's supposedly held to be a part of the temple? Listen to me. That was not a part of the actual erected portion of the structure of the temple. It was a part of the foundation that was there. So when Jesus says every stone of the temple that was going to be there was torn down, the wall was not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about the temple structure, and history tells us Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, says there was nothing left. Gone. You know what that means? If Jesus says it, you better pay attention. This is why Matthew, when he wrote this, that's why that parenthesis is there and it says, let the reader understand. Meaning, you need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. So Rome comes in. Wipes it out. Now Jesus gives an explanation that this is not going to be a good time for them. How do we know that this is actually referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? Because someone would just simply make this all symbolic. Someone make this allegorical. Well, here's the beauty of God's Word. When you have a passage of Scripture that's tough to understand, let God's Word interpret God's Word for us. So I want to show something to you. There's three Gospels that actually talk about this particular passage of Scripture. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. It's talked about Jesus in Mark chapter 13. And it's also talked about in Luke 21. And in Luke 21, we have a very specific explanation that this is talking about when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. So turn there with me. I want you to see this parallel passage of Scripture. And this is a way by which you yourself need to be able to understand and dig. Now listen, I've been digging a lot this week. This passage of Scripture has been one that's been challenging to me personally, to really grasp what the abomination of desolation is, how it's interpreted, the understanding of that. You could ask Liz, I've talked to her about it. I'm sitting there and said, Lord, help me to clearly understand this passage of Scripture, to make certain that I'm teaching the people well. And so as I parallel these passages of Scripture, as I'm wrestling these things out, clearly Luke 21 shows us that this is not just simply futuristic that Jesus was talking about. There was an immediate moment that took place. Because look at Luke chapter 21. Now the question is asked by the apostles early on, verse 5 of Luke 21. You will see the same question we've talked about. Read that. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Skip down to verse 20 now. Jesus then says, "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its," what word? "Desolation has come near." Now, what Luke does is he doesn't use the abomination of desolation. He just simply says, when the city is surrounded by armies, know that the end of Jerusalem has come near. Now, why is it that Matthew and Mark use the term abomination of desolation and Luke just simply says the armies are going to come? Here's a primary reason. Matthew's primary audience was Jewish people who would understand the prophecy of Daniel, where Luke's primary audience was Gentiles who didn't know much about the prophet Daniel. So he just simply makes it very clear. When the armies surround the city, get ready, the temple's about to fall. Now you say, well, was it pretty clear? Well, you read about the history of it in Josephus. You read about the history of Tacitus in regards to what happened. And they're surrounding the city so much so that the people in Jerusalem were not able to be able to even get supplies into the city. So much so that a famine happened inside the city. And it became so terrible that sometimes even the people were roasting their children to have something to eat. It was rough. And they held them off for a period of time. And then finally, Titus, the Roman general, broke through. And then by the time they got into the city, many people were already dead as a result of the famine. Those who were left, great destruction took place. How do we know that that's what's going to happen? Go back to Matthew 24. Notice what Jesus says is going to be. In Matthew 24, Jesus, when he is given this prophetic warning of what's going to take place, notice where it's going to be. Now, so you say, well, maybe this is just all futuristic. How do we know it's there? Because remember, we're talking about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the region of Judea. And notice what Jesus says here in verses 16. As he's talked about the abomination of desolation that's prophesied by Daniel, then notice what he says in verse 16. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Meaning, so if you're in the mountains and you see this massive army surrounding the city, you shouldn't walk up and say, "I wonder what's going on." Jesus is saying, get out of Dodge. And then he keeps going. He says, verse 17, "Then let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For such there will be great tribulation." What in the world is Jesus saying? If you're on the housetop, don't go down. Remember, most of those houses were flat top houses at that particular time. So they could be able to lay out things. They could put their grain that's up there. So most of those houses were connected. So you literally can go from housetop to housetop to housetop till you're able to be able to get out of the city. So what Jesus is saying is, if you're on the housetop and you see it coming, get out of there before they get surrounded completely. Then Jesus says, you also see the compassion of Christ and say, look, pray this not a time it's in winter or on the Sabbath and you're nursing mom here. Because according to the Jewish law, if it was on a Sabbath, they weren't supposed to walk more than a mile. And it was only a mile allotted so they could be able to get to the temple to be able to worship. And so what Jesus is saying is, going to come a time you need to be prepared. So when it comes. Now you say, well, why so specific? Jesus is warning them of what's going to come. Jesus says it's going to be such great tribulation. What tribulation is specifically going to happen? We'll turn back to Luke 21. I want to show you again what that tribulation actually is said to be for them specifically. He told them destruction is going to come, Luke 21, verse 24. And then I'm going to give you some stats of what took place in that city. Luke 21. Remember in verse 20, Jesus said that the Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And then when he talks about the tribulation, what's going to happen in the city when they're surrounded by, he says, verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the who? Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Meaning, they're only going to do this in the time moment that God allows them to. In history, God has used pagan nations to bring judgment to his people. Habakkuk chapter 1 is an example of that. Habakkuk 1 verse 8 specifically, Habakkuk is praying, wondering what God is doing. This is a lesson for some of us to listen to. Some of us are praying and wondering, is God doing anything for me? Is God working anything for me? And Habakkuk is praying and saying, God, are you doing something? And finally, and this is my paraphrase, God says, fine, Habakkuk, I'm going to show you what I'm doing. I am doing something, and I'm working on bringing a pagan nation called Babylon. It's going to come, it's going to judge your people. And then I paraphrase again, Habakkuk says, you're right, I didn't want to know it. How many of us are saying, God, are you doing something? And oftentimes there's things that he's doing that we can't understand, we can't comprehend, or it's too big for us to put our minds around it. And so understanding that, so God was going to use a pagan nation to bring judgment. So here again, we saw that this was the case. And so what was the tribulation? He was going to come, and they were going to come with swords. Listen to me, it wasn't just that this Roman Empire was going to come in and just take them hostage. They were coming in to wipe out. So what happened? Jesus gave a warning. And according to Josephus and according to Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, it tells us that in this particular judgment, now listen closely, most of the Christians heeded Jesus' words and left the city when they saw it. And those who were left were the Jews who did not listen. I want you to understand the parallel. There's coming a day when people who have not listened will be judged. So Jesus says it's going to be great tribulation that time. So what happened? There were a large number of people who came in that same time. Now you tell me if God's not the one orchestrating details. This judgment came when most of the Jews from the land had filtered into Jerusalem because it was Passover once again. And a large number of them had flocked into the city, so much so that between 600,000 and the highest estimate, which most people would say was about 1 million people, died in this judgment. Those who were left. You remember what we read in Luke 17? There was going to be those who were going to be taken. And so those who were not killed, those males who were 17 years or older, were either sold as slaves or they were put into the gladiator system so that they could be trophies to be fought against and they could be killed. Women and children were sold into slavery, about 100,000 of them. Many of them were put on crosses to mock them, to crucify them, those who were in the city, so much so that it says history said that the city's streets ran with streams of blood, and the blood was so much that it was even putting out the fires because there was so much blood that was running the streets. Doesn't sound like a great day, does it? But Jesus gave a warning. Now you say, Byron, why in the world are you talking about this so much regarding their time, and how in the world does that apply to us? Now Jesus made a statement here. This is going to be great tribulation there in verse 21. It says, such as has been from the beginning and now, no, and never will be. Because in regards to Jerusalem, that particular moment, the temple was wiped out. It was destroyed. All those number of people, that population that was there, it was a great tribulation for that time. But say, what in the world does this apply to us? I've told you there's a fulfillment here and there's a shadow of something to come. This is a signature and a symbol of a coming judgment at the end of time as well. Now, how do we know that? Is this because Byron's guessing it? No, because the Bible tells about another time when another figure is going to set himself up into the temple of God. Now, the Romans come in and they set up their temples as well, and they make sacrifices to their particular gods in this particular time of destruction. They have their own abomination of desolation. There's going to be a greater abomination of desolation in the future. And it's not just setting up an idol. It is that the Antichrist himself sets himself up to make himself and claim to be God and ask all people, all religions to bow to him. It is the epitome of the abomination of desolation. Let me show it to you. 2 Thessalonians, turn with me. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verses 4. Now again, this is one of those moments where this is not to scare us, but to prepare us to know what it's going to be like towards the end when we see these particular things. You say, well, how do we know this is related? It is not the exact replica in regards to what has been talked about in regards to the abomination of desolation. Those phrases is not used in this particular moment. But Paul, who is writing to the believers here at Thessalonica, talks about the warning of Christ coming. He talks about him coming and the judgment that he's going to bring. But he also says before it happens, there's going to be one that's going to set himself up. We're going to start in verse 5 of chapter 1. And I want you to read with me through chapter 2, verses 4. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pause there for a moment. Do you hear what Paul is saying? You're suffering, believers, but when Christ comes, he's going to bring vengeance. He's going to bring judgment on those who have mistreated you. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, let me help you understand something. When Christ comes, according to Paul, believers are going to marvel at it. We've been suffering, but those who have caused us suffering is going to receive vengeance. His coming is relief and judgment. Everybody see it? In verse 11, and to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Does that sound familiar, what Jesus said to the apostles? Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. Why? He says, because either by a spirit, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter conceiving to be from us, to the effect that the day the Lord has come. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the land of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The son of destruction, abomination of desolation. Understand what he's saying. The man of lawlessness, who's the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, in the previous abomination of desolations, Daniel prophesied that was 164 BC. They sacrifice a pig. Offer up a sacrifice to their God. Rome comes in, desolates the temple, offers sacrifices to their particular God. This abomination, this man of lawlessness doesn't offer sacrifices to something else. He's saying everybody should offer worship to him. And Paul says Christ isn't coming until that happens. So when we see Matthew 24, we see the pattern. What am I saying to you, believer? Just like Matthew said, let the reader understand. Before Christ comes, there's going to be a figure, the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist, who in Revelation is called the first beast, who's going to set himself up. He's going to bring about tribulation. We don't have time to walk through all of Revelation to help you to see that. He's going to bring difficulty, harm upon the saints. But Jesus is telling us, I'm coming. Paul says, when he comes, those who are bringing suffering to you, you're going to be praising God for the relief. So, some of you say, why do I think there's going to be suffering and tribulation for the believers all the way to the end? Because of that text. Other passages imply to us that we may be walking through difficulty. Lots of people who hold to the fact that you may have the idea that maybe you'll be taken out. That's one particular prominent position. I simply want to prep you to understand the great probability that believers will be here and suffer. If I'm wrong, and Jesus takes us out, and we're not here to suffer, then I'll praise His name even more so. But I want you to be prepared to understand, to be looking, and to be ready. Now, Jesus talked about a grace in the midst of the judgment. Go back to Matthew 24. Let me try to wrap this up as quick as I can. Jesus mentions that when that tribulation was going to come, He was offering some grace to that time for the sake of even those who were there who were believers. In parallel, I said to you, this is a shadow of the time to come, meaning that even the time that there is tribulation for us, there's going to be grace by which there's a period of time that God is only going to allow that to be taken place. Now notice, in verse 22, notice what Jesus says. And in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What days is He talking about? He's talking about the days in regards to judgment on Jerusalem in that day. If the days weren't cut short, no human being would be left. Meaning, if God would have held Titus, the Roman general, back, they would have all died by famine. But He allows, in His sovereignty, for him, Titus, to break through the wall. Many are decimated, but He also protects some of those in that particular city. Why is that important? Because when you fast forward all the way to Revelation, chapter 7, when John has a vision, when he sees a great number, he says he sees 144,000 from Jews, and then he sees a vast number of people from every tribe, every people group, and every tongue. So there's a protection by God. There's grace in that particular moment, but how do we know who the elect are? Well, we have to see how Jesus uses the words. Remember, Jesus gave a warning, and according to history, the Christians walked away and listened. Now, does that mean we run from suffering? Does that mean we run from difficulty? Does that mean that we don't stand for Christ when things are hard? Now, Jesus gave them a very specific. This is prescriptive for this and descriptive of this particular passage of Scripture. Not to say, when difficulty comes, I'm just simply going to walk away. Is that what this text says? Not at all. But how does Jesus use this word, elect, that's here? Is it just referring to Jews? Is it just referring to people who are chosen? What is He referring to in this passage of Scripture? Now look at verse 24. He uses it two other times, and we're going to define how Jesus uses it, and then we're going to put it back in this text. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now the Jews were God's chosen people, but had they listened? No. Here in this particular moment, Jesus is saying false Christs are going to come, false prophets are going to come, maybe to possibly even lead astray, but it's not going to be possible to even lead astray the elect, meaning those who are in Christ. The only way you have the ability to resist the false Christ, the false prophets, is what we talked about many weeks ago, is because you have the Holy Spirit within you to help you to be able to discern the false spirits and discern the false prophets. That's the elect, that you're a part of those who are in Christ. He uses it again in verse 31. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So He's talking about here at the harvest time, the elect is referring to all those who are in Christ. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, you're in Christ. You are those elect that he is calling us. So now we go back and we say this passage of scripture in verse 22, who the elect is. When he says that he's given grace, this particular passage of scripture. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of those who are in Christ, those days will be cut short. God was gracious. Even in the judgment, God showed grace. Now, what does this mean for us now, fast forwarding? There's a future judgment that's coming. Now listen, this is where you and I need to hear. In verse 23 through 26, remember, the people are wanting deliverance. Remember, they didn't hear because they stayed in the city and judgment came. So Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. Meaning, when the city gets surrounded and judgment has come and somebody says the Messiah is here, meaning to rescue us, don't believe it. If they say to you, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. See, I've told you beforehand, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, meaning that he's hidden like he was with the apostles at the time when he did his teaching. Jesus says, don't believe it. Meaning, I'm not coming to rescue you from this. Do you hear what he's saying? He already gave them. He gave his life for them. This is his last week of his earthly life. What was going to save them was a belief in him as the king to not save them from Rome, but to save them from their sins. For Christ says, when I come, everybody's going to know. It's not going to be in the inner room. It's not going to be in the wilderness that only some of you find out and you come back and tell us next week. It's not going to be in one of your small groups and say, hey man, Jesus showed up in the room today. Oh, really? I hope he's showing up every week in regards to the presence of God. But Jesus is saying, no, when I come, it's going to be like the lightning from the east, from the west. And when I come, I'm coming on the clouds. Now listen closely. They are wanting relief. But understand the image that Jesus is giving here. Look what it says. So verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Meaning, everybody. People here, people in China, people in Taiwan, people in Russia, people in Alaska, people in Mexico, people in South Africa, people in Indonesia, people in Malaysia are going to see it. They're not going to use technology and say, hey, he showed up over here. We're going to say, I know. We all saw it, but when he shows up, it's not going to be this relief that everybody's wanting to have this particular spot of this judgment come back. When he comes back, he's going to give the same thing as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. It's going to be relief for the believer, but judgment for the unbeliever. When he shows up, he's coming back. He came the first time to bring salvation. He's coming the second time for judgment. How do we know? Do you see how Jesus ends this? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime that you see the vultures swarming, circling, that's not a good sign. It usually means something is. When the Son of Man comes, the vultures are going to gather. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? What is he referring to? This is where the Bible helps us to understand what he's saying. Another time where Jesus actually uses this passage of scripture is in Luke chapter 17. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about the end and the harvest. And refers to those who are going to be the wicked when they're gathered. And he uses this exact same phrase. The vultures are gathering where the corpse is. In the Old Testament, this expression is used in multiple times by the prophets. Sometimes it's used in reference to kingdoms, nations that are going to be seen as a vulture coming to bring judgment upon the people. But I want to tell you, there's going to be a day where there will be a circling of birds for those who were judged. Everybody needs to hear this. Let the hearer understand. John the Apostle, when he wrote the book of Revelation, talked about two types of suppers. One is the wedding supper of the Lamb for the believers. Remember, when Christ comes, we as His children will enjoy that wedding supper. But there's a second supper, meaning for those who have not believed, for those who have not heard, where the birds will gather and gorge themselves on all those who were judged by Christ when He came. Remember, I want to show this to you. Jesus says, I'm coming on the clouds. And when He comes, this is where we have to put all of Scripture together. He's coming on the clouds. And when you see this expression, Him coming on the clouds, it's always in the context of judgment. And when He comes, those who have reviled Him, ignored Him, those in this room who have mocked Him, those who have questioned Him, those who have doubted Him, listen to me. There will be no more mocking for you. There will be no more questioning for you. So hear me. I plead with you as your pastor, students, and adults who question. Look at the answers. Look at the evidence. There's going to be a day you can question Him all you want to know. Ask the questions, but hear me. One day He's coming and you will be a part of this circle that the birds will gather for you because you ignored, just like these Jews did. Let me show it to you. Revelation 19. Remember, Jesus said He's coming where? On the clouds? From the east, from the west? In Revelation 19, verse 11. We've looked at it before. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. What's in the heavens that we see right now? We see the clouds in the day. That's part of our first heavens that we see. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Do you see what happened in verse 11? What happened? What did He do? He judged. From His mouth came His judgment. When He comes on the clouds, He speaks judgment to all those who have been a part of the Antichrist, those who have gathered that army to fight against Him and fight against the saints. And He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to speak the word, and everything is going to be destroyed. And then He says to the birds, come, gather for the great supper of God. Does it ring a bell now? Does it ring a bell? Does it ring a bell? Yes. What did Jesus say? I'm coming on the clouds, and where the corpse is, the vultures are gathering. Come, He says, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from what? his mouth, who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, you read that passage of Scripture, so that's kind of detailed, isn't it? Hear what Jesus says. Now, I read that passage of Scripture, and I don't long for anyone to be a part of that. But I look at that as a believer, and I say, thank you, God, that I'm not going to be a part of that. Thank you that I'm going to be a part of what he mentions earlier in chapter 19, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, you say, how do we get a part of that? The invitation is already out. Christ says, come. You don't want to be a part of the great supper of God, but you want to be a part of the marriage supper. Make sure you're going to the right one. Make sure you got the right ticket. But here's the thing, we all have a ticket to the great supper of God, unless we give our life to Christ, and Christ takes that ticket and he gives us the righteousness of Christ and gets us into the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is why Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, let the reader understand. This is why he's looking forward to say, look, judgment's going to come on Jerusalem, and there's going to be those who aren't going to pay attention, but hear it, hear it. He said, what's our job? What do we need to do? We need to plead with people just like Jesus was pleading with them. You know what Jesus' response was? Jesus wasn't happy with this desolation. Because you know how the chapter ends right before Matthew 24? I want you to see God's heart. Please go back to Matthew 23. And then I want to give you a few application points. Remember, Jesus prophesied that the abomination of desolation was going to come, but I want you to hear his heart, and then I want you to see something that Jesus says about the temple. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Do you hear Jesus as he looks upon Jerusalem? I long for you to come, but you're not coming. And then notice his statement. See, your house is left to you what? He says that before he makes the prophecy, and now I end with what I said to you at the very beginning. When God is going to bring something of desolation, it's because the presence is already gone. And he said, your house is desolate because the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, were already abandoning what is true. I'm going to show it to you. Same chapter, chapter 23. Look at verse 15. Woe to you. Go back to verse 13, rather. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven to people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And how does Jesus end Matthew 23? The house is desolate. Why? Because the people who were the leaders were already abandoning God. Listen close. If you abandon God, you don't turn to him, judgment is coming. But I'm here to lay out this heavy text to you. This is not, come, let me cheer you up Sunday. Preaching text like this is tough. My job is to hold out what's true to you. And I preach this text, though, and I do see hope that is here. The hope is that Christ has already come to give us the warning. He's given the beck and call. He's given us parables to help us to see. He's given us signs to be aware that one day he's going to come. And when he comes and that lightning comes, east from the west. It's not going to be like, oh man, I think I got more time. It's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be quicker than we can even think about. Paul says it's going to be like the twinkling of an eye where we'll be changed. So if you're twinkling of an eye, you can think how quick that is. It's not going to be time to ponder and think about repentance and belief in that moment when he comes. He comes, he speaks with the sword, and the judgment takes place, and then the great supper takes place, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and those who are his will be with him forever. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, believer, you're suffering right now, but know when he comes, it's relief for you. It's going to be glorification for you. But he gives warning. Paul did it. Jesus did it. I'm holding out hope to you today and giving warning to you today. Listen, he's coming. And when he comes, if you're not with him, it'll be too late. So what's the first response for you in this room and those who are watching online? Listen closely. Matthew said it. Let the reader understand what Jesus is saying. Hear what Jesus says to you. You say, well, there might be more things that's going to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. But can you then, my response to you, are you guaranteed to live tomorrow, the next day, or the day after? It's appointed a man to die once, and after that face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Your judgment, your eternity is sealed when you take your last breath. So be prepared. Are you listening to Jesus' words? Are you hearing what he has to say? Hear it. Now, some of you may listen to all this and you say, do these truths make you worried? Do they set you in anxiousness? They shouldn't. But you know, the prophet Daniel we actually looked at, we don't have time to look at it, but if you were to go back and read Daniel 4 and Daniel 10, when Daniel is shown these amazing signs, it says that Daniel is filled with fear. But then God sends an angel to him. Daniel 10, 15 through 21 is one of the verses. And he taps him on the shoulder and says, Daniel, be strengthened. Don't be worried. Let me tell you what this means. And then it says, after the angel would come to him, it says Daniel would be strengthened in his spirit, and then he would be able to have resolve to move forward. You say, how does that apply to me? Oh, listen closely. God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to live in us, to help us. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 14, the author of Hebrews tells us that God has given his angels to be ministering spirits to those who are to inherit salvation. So in just like manner, as God encouraged Daniel, believer, take heart. We don't walk through this solo. Only one amen. That's amazing. We have God. If suffering is tomorrow, tribulation is tomorrow, let the power of God through the Holy Spirit and however he chooses to use his ministering spirits that we can't see to encourage us, may it be like Daniel that he taps us and says, be strengthened. And we say, yes, God. Daniel didn't understand it all. Daniel didn't figure all of it out, but he simply trusted the one who spoke to him. And again, I go back to where we started. No matter what tomorrow holds and next week and next month, know that God's just holding us. And no matter what happens? Remember verse 13 of Matthew 24 that's in the center of all this. Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Your endurance is guaranteed as a believer because God holds us. Press on, believer. Full pedal on, believer. Tribulation at work, suffering at work, people coming against you, press on. Hardship in your family, hardship in your marriage, hardship financially, hardship with your cancer, press on. If God could give Daniel prophecy for 500 years, I think he can handle you for the next 5 days. If he can tell us how the end is going to be, I think he can hold you and me until tomorrow. I don't mean that our problems aren't big, but I think we need to pray like we have a big God and rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, there are times that we come to texts that are perplexing to us in our humanity, but you have given them to us for our good and for our understanding. you gave very specific instructions for the apostles to know that judgment was going to come to the people of Jerusalem and Judea because they had abandoned you. One day, it will be repeated. Knowing that you were going to come as judge. As we look and as we wait, we're reminded, as Peter's words tell us, that you are patient and that you are awaiting people to be drawn to repentance. And so, Lord, as we look at this weighty text of how judgment came to Jerusalem and knowing that one day judgment will come again, help us as believers in this room to know that you have given us a charge, a glorious calling to be your ambassadors, to hold out the message of reconciliation, of how people can be reconciled to you and avoid the wrath that is coming. Lord, I pray for those who hear this, and not just this, but maybe they're filled with worry. God, I pray, be true to what we see in your word, where your Spirit of God, who fills us, is what helps us to be in peace. Lord, use your angels as ministering spirits who comfort and encourage. But God, I pray that we would hold to your word as the paramount truth that would hold us in times of uncertainty. But God, there may be some here in this room and those who are watching online. I know there are some here who question you, question your word. Oh God, I trust that you are the one who can open up their eyes. I can't. But you can help them to see the seriousness, the gravity of your final judgment that comes. That when you come, you will speak and judgment will occur. But Lord, I pray that you would help those of us in this room who have your righteousness applied to us to count ourselves thankful and blessed that we will go into the marriage supper of the Lamb and not the great supper of God. But God, open up the eyes of those who are headed towards the great supper of God, where the birds will gorge on the flesh of those who have disbelieved. God, open up their eyes to see there's a way. And there's a way to get to the marriage supper. So God, I pray that even today in this room and those who are watching today, that they would simply repent of their sin, believe in the Christ that they have denied, and follow Him so they can be able to have salvation. So Lord, in this moment, in this response time, God, just move, speak to us, help us to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we will sing, for people here to receive you, if you need prayer, you come. If you want to make an altar out of your chair, do so. If you want to come kneel at the stage or the stairs, you can do that as well. You come and obey what God has spoken to you today.